Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
For those of you who would like to come forward and pray up here with these in the front, please do come up now. And those who wish to remain in your seats, well, whatever your custom is, let's meet together now and have time with God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful to you today for allowing us to be here in this hallowed place, giving thanks for all that we have, all of which we are, and all that you are going to do with us, for us, to us. And we ask that you will continue to bless throughout this day. First of all, to be with those who are meeting in the seminar and bless the word as it goes out. I remember how Isaiah was so adamant when he said that your word would not return unto you void. It will accomplish that which is sent forth to accomplish. The grass of the fields, the flowers thereof may perish in time, but the word of God lives on forever. And even Jesus himself voiced what Isaiah had previously said, and that was, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Give thanks together in our hearts for the word of God, for the richness of it, for the power of it to change lives, and thank you for the power to heal in its words. Thank you for families who are represented here today. We do not know how many have heartaches, how many have suffered the loss of loved ones or have suffered loss of health. But we pray for each one that you will bless them with restored health and give them grace to sustain them in the hour of grieving. We give thanks for this couple this morning, Lord, who have experienced all these many years of wedded bliss together. Thank you for them and their testimony over the years. They have been faithful to you and faithful to their calling. Bless them with added years, we pray, and continued blessing together. And we ask that you just work in the lives of other families who are not here today. We think of those who perhaps have illnesses. I think of Sister Eula Thomas there in the nursing home, that you please, dear Lord, bless her. I think of Virginia Farnham, and she's there in her home this morning, that you bless her. And meet the needs of these according to your purpose for them. And Lord, for those who are going to be traveling today, be with them and keep them safe on the highways. Continue to bless in the workings of this church and each officer, each elder, that you might just instruct them as to what direction you want this church to go, and that they will be happy leaders and that they'll be joyful representatives of your word and your direction. Father, thank you for these meetings with these special speakers that we have. Bless your word as it goes out from these DVDs. Even though it's a mechanical type of ministry, yet your word is in it and given out faithfully. So continue to bless each one of us. Now, in case I haven't thought of something or someone, for those who have a special unspoken prayer request, I pray that you will just bless now as they pray and as we pray together in silence. Continue to bless throughout this day, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.
Hi, time for the children's story.
How many of you believe in guardian angels? Do you believe you have a guardian angel? I was thinking back about my life and the times when my guardian angel was guarding me. And as I go back over my life events, there's some times when I'm positive my guardian angel was watching over me. And so I've got a few that I would like to tell you about. There was one summer day. I used to go as a young boy to a public swimming pool. And that's where I learned to swim and dive. I got pretty good at diving and swimming. And one day I was swimming underwater, and I was swimming close to the bottom. And as unknown to me, somebody jumped or dove onto me and slammed my head on the bottom of the swimming pool. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but when I came to the surface, I had no memory. I didn't know where I was. I was scared. I had a bicycle that had a combination lock that I couldn't open because I couldn't remember the combination. And fortunately, I had a friend with me who remembered my combination, and so he opened it up, and he said, do you know where you live? And I said, I don't. I can't tell you how to get home. And I was very, very frightened. And so he got on his bicycle, and we lived a few miles from the public swimming pool, and he cycled home with me. And then when we got home, my mother and father worked, and the house was locked, and we always had a hidden key. And he says, do you know how to get in the house and where the key is? And I said, I don't. I said, I can't find the key. And fortunately, he again knew where the key was, and so he found the key and let me in the house. And so I stayed in the house and waited till my mother came home from work. And I told her that I don't even remember if I knew her for sure. And all I remember is from then on is I was in my bedroom, and then she brought some soup up to me. And about, this happened in the early afternoon, in about 7 or 8 o'clock at night, my memory started to come back. But I had amnesia for about 6 hours. That means I couldn't remember. And I was afraid that I would never be able to remember again. But little by little, by the next morning, my memory came back and I was okay. But they claim that the reason that maybe I have a little bit of a problem today with my ears, noise in my ears, is because of that very hard bang on my head so many, many years ago. But I think the angels were watching over me because it could have been a lot more serious. I could have lost my memory forever. And then I remember, even as a little boy, we used to play in the woods. I lived where there was lots of trains, steam engines. You probably don't even know what a steam engine maybe is today. It runs by coal. It was fed by coal, and it had, and it was dirty. But we had lots of trains, and I played around the trains, not too often because it was dangerous. I swam in a canal, and we had swings in the woods that we could play Tarzan, and we just had a great time as kids. We would swing through the trees, but one day I decided to climb down this cliff, down to the train bed, and then over to the canal. But as I got down the cliff, I only got down part way, and I couldn't go down, and it was very, very steep, maybe 100 or 200 feet down, and I couldn't get up, and I was stuck. And I didn't know what to do. And there was no one around, at least at the moment. And then finally, someone appeared out of nowhere and said, do you need help? And I said, I certainly do, because I can't get off this cliff. And you know what? He reached down and he helped me back up the cliff. Do you think a guardian angel is watching over us? I think so. And one day, we live close to no one knows this anymore, is an asylum. This is a place where they used to put people who they thought were mentally deranged. That means their minds weren't exactly right. And one day I was over playing at the asylum with my buddy in their playground, because they had a playground. And all of a sudden, from nowhere, came a bunch of these people that were just not quite right. And they saw us, and they start charging us and charging after us. And I was frightened. I was only a small boy, but I had my bicycle there, and my buddy had his bicycle there. And we jumped on our bicycles and started to run. And I never forget, one of those persons actually dove through the air after me to get me on my bicycle. And all I remember is grabbing my back wheel, and I went over and I got away. But I was a very, very frightened young boy, just like you. And I think God's angel was again watching over me. And as I think about life, as I grew older, I was scuba diving one day, or one time, in the Hawaiian Islands. And I was down 110 feet. Now, that's pretty deep. 110 feet is a life-threatening place to be when you're scuba diving. And deeper even yet is much more life-threatening. Jesse isn't here, so he could tell you more. But as I was at 110 feet, all of a sudden, we have to wear a weight belt. And you usually select the weight belt just enough so that it can weigh you down. And then you have a vest on that inflates with air. And so you try to get what they call neutral buoyancy. So at 110 feet, I was neutrally buoyant. And I was just going along the bottom, enjoying all the fish and everything. And for some reason, my hand came across my belt. And the belt is such that you can just snap it off easily. It came off and dropped. And you know what happens when you lose your weight belt and you lose your neutral buoyancy? You start going to the surface. And you start going very rapidly if you don't control it quickly. And if you go very rapidly to the surface, you know what happens? Your lungs expand as you get, and they burst. And you die. And so being trained as a diver, realized I was in trouble because I was starting to go up backwards. And fortunately, I was able to grab the belt. We were at the bottom, and I got it back on me so that I could get back to neutral buoyancy. Don't you think God's angels were watching over me? And then there was one more time, just after Lois and I were married. We were down in Bryant, Michigan. I had a friend who was a farmer, and we had gone down there to visit. And it was a Sabbath afternoon, and we had dinner together, and we were having an enjoyable time. And this friend of mine, who was a farmer, said, "Let's go take a nature walk." But we were going to take a different kind of nature walk. We were going to take the John Deere tractor, or the farm old tractor. I don't remember which. And there were four of us. And I said, "I haven't driven a tractor for a long time. Can I drive?" And he said, "Okay." And so the other three people jumped on the drawbar of the tractor. So they're on the back, and I'm driving along, and we're driving through the field, and we were going to go back to the woods, and then we were going to stop the tractor, and then we were going to go for a walk. But there was this big ravine, and it was deep with water. And I said, "Oh, I'm not sure I want to go through that." "Oh, no, no, no," he said, "you can do that, you can do that." And so I'm driving this tractor in first gear. Now, that's the most powerful gear of the tractor at that time. And so we went down in the ditch, and we start going up the other side. Now, it's in first gear, and it's going chug, 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 chug. And then all of a sudden, I noticed the front end was coming like this and up. And I wasn't experienced enough. All I would have had to do was push the clutch in, and the front end would have come down. But not being very experienced and hadn't driven a tractor for a while, I let it come up. And up, and up, and up, and I realized that it was going to go over. And guess what I did? I jumped off the tractor. And the guys in the back of the drawbar, they jumped in the creek. So they got wet, and I landed on the sandbar, and the tractor came over and came crashing down. And when I turned around and looked, I was very, very sick in my stomach. Because I realized that if I wouldn't have gotten off that tractor, I would have been under that tractor, underwater. How did I get off that tractor? I don't really know. Because it's not that easy when you have all that menagerie in front of you to jump off a tractor when it's going upside down. But the next thing I knew, I was on the side by the creek, and I was alive. And do you think God's angels were watching over me? Most definitely. And then my friend says, I got to get that thing out right now, and I got to get on it, because I'll never get on a tractor again if I don't, and I'm a farmer. And so he went up and got another tractor, and we tipped it back over, and he drove it out, and all things worked out. But you know, the Bible says, all things work together for them that love God. So let's remember, as you grow up, you're going to have incidents in your life where things are going to happen, and God is going to be watching over you and keep you safe and secure, because He wants you to come to heaven someday. Thank you. Our scripture this morning, reading from Matthew 26, 6 through 13. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much more and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. At this time, we're going to have a sermon from John McVeigh. John McVeigh, by the way, is the president of Walla Walla College, entitled Alabaster Disaster.
She moves carefully, almost suspiciously through the growing light of dawn, chasing early morning shadows as they flee narrow streets. Her steps seem at once determined and hesitant. We catch a glimpse of her face now and again through her long shawl, and we see the face of an attractive, even a beautiful woman. Her face, though, is marked by more trauma than time, more yearning than years. The first rays of the morning sun strike the tops of the olive trees and cue the songbirds, and they begin to sing, and she becomes more serious in her search. She stops, reads a sign on this establishment. She moves down the street a bit, pauses at another. Finally, she seems to find what she's looking for. She opens a door in a specific shop, and she enters, and she moves up to the counter, and there on the counter is a large, brightly polished brass bell with a thick leather handle. And she reaches out for the handle, and then she pauses and waits for a moment, thinking the shopkeeper might appear, but he doesn't. And so finally she does reach out, and she takes that big bell, and she rings it ever so gently. And out from the back of the shop bustles the shopkeeper, cheerful, rotund. In this part of the world, the first transaction of the day matters a great deal, and he is hopeful that it will be as large as it is early. And so he bustles forth, his ebullient joy gets a little sidetracked as he looks across the counter and sees a woman dressed in very plain peasant garb. But he summons his courage. He decides to make the best of it, and he steps up and he says, Ma'am, how are you this beautiful morning? It is delightful to have you in my shop. What can I do for you? I'd like to buy some perfume. Oh, well, ma'am, if perfume is what you need, you have come to the right place. And he reaches beneath the counter and he pulls out a small wooden box, and he sets it there on the counter for her, and he begins to describe its qualities. "Ma'am, in this small wooden box, there is the essence of crushed rose petals harvested from the banks of the Jordan River. It is a lovely scent. Please enjoy." She reaches forward, carefully takes the little box, removes the top, wafts the aroma toward her, enjoys it for a moment, sets the box back, puts the top on the box, and asks, "How much is it?" "Oh, ma'am, for you today, because the sun is shining, because my mother-in-law has gone to Jericho, for you today, today, special price, $5. She holds his gaze and asks, "Do you have something a bit more expensive?" Well, he hadn't expected this, looking at this woman. But he takes the plain wooden box, he puts it beneath the counter, and this time he pulls out a plain metal box. And he begins to describe it to the woman. "Ma'am, this understated but beautiful metal box contains an infusion of iris root imported all the way from Damascus in Syria. It is a wondrous scent. Please enjoy." Then she does so. She pulls the little box toward herself. She takes the top off. She wafts the aroma toward her. She luxuriates in it for a moment. She puts the top back on the box, moves it a little toward the shopkeeper, and asks, "Sir, how much is it?" "Well, ma'am, you understand that ours is the finest perfume shop in the land. And you understand that our merchandise is manufactured and imported at great expense. You did ask for something more expensive. Ma'am, for you today, I will sell you this lovely box for $100. He reaches forward, knowing what will happen next, knowing that he will take this and put it back under the counter. He will pull back out that small $5 wooden box. That will somehow look better to her now. She will purchase that one. And so he reaches forward. He's taking that box, that plain metal box. He's putting it beneath his counter when she asks, "Sir, do you have something just a bit more expensive?" Something is a little worrisome at this point. He's growing a little uneasy about this transaction, but also he's being sucked into the vortex of this drama that is unfolding before his very counter. And so he reaches beneath his counter and he pulls out a silver box, a little clasp. Ever so carefully, he places it there and begins to describe it. "Ma'am, you did ask for something more expensive, and more expensive this is. This box comes to us from Arabia. It comes by camel caravan. Inside is an ancient formula, a mixture of balsam and cardamom. It is the gift, ma'am. The gift of a lord for his lady." She looks at the shopkeeper for permission. He nods. She reaches forward. She takes the beautifully tooled silver box with the wondrous little clasp, and she opens the clasp and moves the top back, wafts the wondrous ancient formula toward her. luxuriates in it for a moment, puts the top back, holds the shopkeeper's gaze and says, "Sir, how much is it?" "Ma'am, for you today, $1,000. She takes her fingers and stirs within the folds of her garment, and he can hear gold coins clanking or coins clanking against one another. She removes her hand, she holds his gaze and asks, "I have a bit more money than that. Is it possible you have something just a bit more expensive?" At this point, risk management issues come to mind. He is concerned about security. And so he says, "Ma'am, you're sure you have money?" "I have money." He bustles out from behind his counter. He goes, he opens the door, he looks both ways down the street, he double locks the door. He moves back around the counter. He notices his palms are growing clammy. "Ma'am, I have another treasure. It will take me a moment." So he goes back into the bowels of his shop and he brings out, in a wonderful piece of fine linen, he brings out a beautiful gold vase and he sets it there on the countertop and he opens the linen and there it is. A thing of true beauty and symmetry and loveliness. Pure gold. Wonderfully tooled stopper. And this time he reaches forward, removes the stopper, wafts the aroma toward her. She enjoys it for a moment. He explains that it is imported from Rome, from the banks of the Tiber River. It contains an exotic scent, the essence, the extract of saffron and cinnamon. It is the gift, he says, of a king for his queen. "How much is it for you today, ma'am?" $2,500. His blood pressure increases yet more dramatically when she asks, "Do you have something just a bit more expensive?" "Well, ma'am, I do, but you must understand, this final treasure represents much of the wealth of our family. We have saved over years and years to possess this wondrous artifact. You are alone." "I am alone." "You do have money." I have money." "It will take me a few moments." And he disappears yet again. And when he reappears this time after some absence, he comes to his countertop in his shop and he has a beautiful piece of crushed velvet and he takes its corners and pulls them back and there, standing like a starry galaxy against the black night sky, is a gorgeous alabaster jar of precious ointment. With reverent tones, he explains to the woman that this alabaster jar was imported from India. In it is myrrh with a hint of marjoram. It is the gift of an emperor for his empress. It is an extravagant gift. "You cannot," he says, "enjoy this scent. For you see, once it is used, the jar is broken. You cannot use part of this gift. It must be used all at once." He is stunned as she begins to count out on his countertop. She begins to pull out from the folds of her garment gold coins and stack them up there. They've agreed on the price. $10,000 in gold coin. He cannot believe his eyes as it appears there on his countertop. The transaction completed, she looks at him, he nods, she wraps the treasure up in that velvet, she tucks it within the folds of her robe. She slips out into the streets of the city. No one would guess the treasure she holds. She bides her time. She plans and schemes. Her reconnaissance is accurate and true. She listens for reports on his itinerary, and her moment comes, and Luke's story is wonderful, inspiring. A case study of someone who gets it, someone who understands the charms of Christ. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. One of the Pharisees was asking Jesus to dine with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having found out that he was dining in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of perfumed ointment. And stationing herself behind at his feet, she was crying with tears flowing, and she began to get his feet wet, so with her hair she wiped them dry. She kept smothering his feet with kisses, and she anointed them with the perfumed ointment. To her credit, she doesn't blunder in. She slips in through the garden into the elegance of the open-air veranda, moving swiftly, unobtrusively, around the edge of the assembly. She positions herself right where she wants to be, at the feet of Jesus. She plans to be in complete control of her emotions, to anoint his feet and move quickly away, unseen and unheard. But being so close to Jesus obliterates her poise. She recalls, with a welling, swelling surge of emotions, the transformation he has brought to her life since the moment he speaks that authoritative word, forgiven. Her life has been transformed. This one man speaking one powerful word has made all the difference for her. And under the sway of this intense blend of thoughts and emotions, she begins to weep. And as she weeps, she looks down to see that she's getting his feet wet. His feet have not been washed. And tears and road dirt make quite a mess. Now what does she do? She has no towels. She has only her hands and her hair. In a bid to clean up the mess she's made, she lets down her hair and dries his feet. And now she can't help herself. She continues her sacrament of thanksgiving by kissing those blessed feet. In the midst of preparing this potent concoction of tears, hair, road dust, and kisses, she remembers why she's come, the alabaster jar of perfume, and so she adds it to the mix, mingling precious ointment with rare tears. Thanks to Judas, in John's Gospel, we can pin a price tag on one element of the mix, the alabaster jar of precious ointment. Judas complains in John's Gospel, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" Now, from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, we know that one denarius is the usual wage for a working man for a day. By the time you subtract Sabbaths and a few feast days, 300 denarii represents the annual wage of a laborer, an agricultural worker. What would that be? $10,000? $20,000, $30,000, it is a pricey gift. In Luke's story, though, that pricey gift becomes an afterthought for the precious gift of the woman's tearful celebration of Christ's forgiveness. Verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet,'" and he's not, He would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner, and he doesn't know what kind of a woman she is. The narrator invites us to experience the scene from Simon's point of view. Fine china, hollow-handled knives, napkin rings, carved pilasters and hand-painted frescoes, delicate stemware, fresh flowers, tuxedos and evening gowns, silver-plated candelabra. He has a wonderful evening event planned. And she shows up and loses it over Jesus. It is, from Simon's point of view, the alabaster disaster. Verse 40, Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Ah, perhaps the event is to be salvaged after all. If the meal is ruined, maybe the after-dinner conversation is not. Let the repartee begin. Simon frames his response carefully, tentatively. Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Phew, made it past that one. Then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown greater love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Simon, I know what you're thinking. What you regard as shameless is really blameless. What you judge to be motivated by hormones is actually inspired by love. You think it's endorphins. What's really at work here is forgiving. I'm blessed by looking back over this wonderful gem of a story in Luke chapter 7. And realizing that Jesus announces his word of acceptance, his message of acceptance and forgiveness to the woman again and again and again and again. He announces it by his actions. Simon expects him to pull his feet and shoo the woman away, speak a word of alarm to his host. Jesus does none of this, but instead accepts the lavish display of the woman. Second, Jesus announces her forgiveness in the story about the two debtors. And don't miss it. Jesus cannot resist announcing his forgiveness of Simon too. You see, the creditor forgave them both. Third, Jesus announces the woman's forgiveness to Simon. Speaking of her in the third person, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. And finally, Jesus speaks the word of forgiveness to the woman directly, verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I am thrilled by the implied message of the story. Jesus acts and speaks again and again the word of forgiveness. Is it unnecessary? No. The woman needs it. Simon needs it. And you and I need to hear it as well, don't we? Don't be surprised that you need and crave the fresh pronouncement of God's love and forgiveness. And don't be surprised when you hear it, for Jesus loves to say it over and over and over again. Simon, you have at hand water aplenty and all the fine linen towels money could buy. Yet you do not so much as pour a little water over my feet. But in her joyous response to my forgiveness, this woman improvises a far greater gift than the one you withhold. Without access to water, she employs her tears, and she is not satisfied to just bathe my dirty feet. She dries them as well. With no towels, she uses her hair. And Simon, it is usual practice here for a host to greet his honored guest with at least one kiss. Again, she has eclipsed the courtesy you withheld. She is not content with a single kiss of greeting. Ever since I walked through your door, she's been kissing my feet, even before she washed them. And isn't it ordinary hospitality, Simon, for a host to anoint an honored guest with oil? Does not the psalmist say of the divine host, "Thou anointest my head with oil"? Yet again, the gift she gives far surpasses the one you didn't. You, it seems, could not spare a little cooking oil to make a proper show of hospitality. This woman has anointed my feet with the precious ointment of myrrh. Simon, you've prepared a wonderful evening. You think you're a great host. But you've been outclassed, Simon. Let me introduce you to a real hostess. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us the privilege this morning listening in on an ancient story of one who was enamored with the charms of Christ. Oh Lord, allow us this day not to adopt the aloof, distant approach and attitude of Simon, but allow us, O risen Lord, to fall at your feet, to hear again and again and again the blessed message fall from your lips, the message of forgiveness and peace. And O risen Lord, grant that we might be half so enamored as this woman with your charms. O risen one, at the heart of our cosmos. We pray it in your name. Amen.
Lord, we thank you so much for the message of the morning. Help us to give our best to you in all things and everything, daily, hourly. As we leave here today, begin a new week. Help us to walk closer to you. Holy Spirit, come into our hearts. Define us, cleanse us, purify us, and help us each day to realize that we are the apple of your eye. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.